this message tonight, a lot of the information contained is, it's almost like taking what ought to be about 4 or 5 lessons or more in a different area and bringing them together into this. And you'll understand when we get there. But if you look here in Romans chapter 6, let's read. And if you've got a marker, put it here in Romans chapter 6, because there's a good chance we'll come back to it later on. But in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Or, as you know from past messages, that phrase "not serve sin" means not be in obedience or not be bound or not be dominated by the power of sin. And he says, verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise," or in the same way, "reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that verse isn't saying consider yourselves dead to sin in the way that you might... it doesn't say consider yourself dead to the capacity of committing sin. It's saying consider yourself dead to the power of sin to dominate your life. Because once you're born again, you have a new nature on the inside. And that new nature has been given to you from God. The old sin nature that was in subjection to the power of sin, that has been removed from you, taken away from you. That's the part he's talking about, you know, crucified with Christ. In fact, if you look back over, or look up in verse 6 where it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." When he's talking about the old man and the body of sin, what he's talking about here is the literal spiritual body on the inside of you. In other words, that sin nature that you did have, the moment that you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that sin nature, he says, was crucified with Christ. Well, anyway, in verse 11, he's not telling you that you don't have the capacity to commit sin, because every one of us knows if we wanted to, we could choose to commit sin. So he's saying, yeah, you still can commit sin, but sin no longer has the power to make you sin, because you no longer have the nature of sin inside you that gave sin a handle to use, to bring about or to put you in a position of sinning. Now, in this, you know, this passage that we've just read here is used a lot when you're teaching about water baptism. And well, it should be. And when we're told or taught about water baptism, generally what we're told is, and this isn't incorrect, generally what we are told is that when we're put down in that water and we're raised up, that it is symbolic of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It also represents a cleansing or a washing, you know, from the sin and so forth. You understand all the symbolism. And those things are true. It does represent that. You know, I'm not trying to imply that it doesn't. Yes, that is it. But it's more than that. There's more going on here than just the cleansing or just death, burial, and resurrection and so forth. There's more going on in this. Because there's a message in this that God's trying to get across to us, but the problem is we don't seem to catch it, or it's not really taught. In fact, tonight, what I'm going to be sharing with you about water baptism, quite honestly, I have never heard from anybody else. And I've been praying about this for like 3 years now. And it's been on the inside of me, and God said, okay, now's the time. Tonight is the night to share this. So that's why I'm going to give you some stuff here later on. You're really going to have to pay close attention. Now, in this, I can remember what brought all this about, what kind of set me on this path. And I don't know if it was me asking this question or if it was God in me asking this question. Because sometimes, you know, God will ask you a question and it suddenly focuses your attention on the fact, I don't know. And it's not that he's trying to get you to tell him something that he doesn't know. He's trying to get you to figure something out, or he's trying to get you into a position of being hungry to find out an answer to this question. He's trying to get something to you. And so this question came up. Why water baptism? Why are you baptized in water? And, well, I came back over here in Romans, and it talks about here, we're buried with him by baptism into death. We're buried with him by baptism into death. And that sounded really good. I thought that was a good answer. But then all of a sudden, it was like the Lord brought to my attention, and I want you to turn over, leave your marker here in Romans chapter 6, and turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now, Matthew chapter 27 is talking about Jesus' crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And then Matthew chapter 28 is talking about his resurrection. But in Matthew 27, look at verse 57. This is when Jesus has already died. And it says, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean cloth, linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. All right, now stop there. All right, now pay attention to what has happened here. Jesus is crucified. He's died. Joseph of Arimathea goes and says, can I have the body? Pilate says, yes, you can have the body. So he takes the body, and he wraps it in this linen. And it says that he puts the body, verse 60, in a new tomb, his tomb, that he had hewn out. Now that phrase, had hewn out, it means to do the work of a, I don't know what the technical word is. It's like doing the work of somebody who works in a quarry. And other, you know what a quarry is? It's, you know, rocks and so forth. In other words, it's like you taking a hammer and a chisel and a pick or whatever else, and you cut out the rock. You dig the rock out. And it says, I'm not telling you anything most of you don't already know, but we want to establish this picture. And it says that he laid him in his own tomb that he had hewn out in the rock. So we know that he cut this tomb out of a rock. And then it says that he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Now where it says rolled a great stone, typically this is how that worked. They would dig and cut and however it was that they did it until they had this like cave built in this rock. And there would be a, like when they would cut around a hole, not maybe necessarily an exact circle, but about as good as they could get, because they would take the stone that they had cut out, the front part of it, and it would be kind of rolled off to the side. And they would dig this little trench. Well, it wasn't exactly real little. I don't know, maybe about like this or so. But they would dig this trench back to the opening of the cave. And after the body was put in there, they would take that stone and they would roll it back over so that it would fit clunk snug right into the opening of that cave. Remember when Lazarus was raised up and Jesus said, roll away the stone? Well, it's the same kind of a thing. Now, it says that he put the body here in this tomb, kind of like a cave. Anybody, if you've been to Israel, I know Sister Ruth, she's getting ready to go here in not too many weeks. She'll be over there, and they'll take her to a place, and they'll say, now, this is where Jesus was buried. Now, whether it is or not, they're going to tell her, this is where Jesus was buried. And everybody will stoop down and walk and look around and ooh and ah and come out and tell how they felt the Holy Ghost while they were in there. But anyway, that's the image. And if you've ever seen pictures, that's how they present it. And so what happened? I'm talking to God about Romans chapter 6 over there. You know, well, why water baptism? Why water baptism? Well, because it says there in Romans chapter 6, you know, we're buried with him. And then the Lord brings me back over here and says, yeah, but Jesus wasn't buried. And I got to thinking about that. And you know, that's right. He wasn't buried. He was put, in essence, in a cave. But yet it says in Romans that when we're baptized, we're buried with him. But how can that be? See, if we were going to be, if you talk about accuracy, if you want to do it exactly the way that Jesus did it, then instead of having a baptistry up there, what we would have some kind of a cave-like looking thing. And when people accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, instead of putting them in water and dunking them, what we would do, if we're going to do it exactly the way it was done with Jesus, now, you know, bear with me on this. What we would do is we have this little thing set up so that people would, I mean, if we really wanted to get technical, we'd wrap them up in a linen sheet, and then we'd kind of carry them in there and lay them down on a slab, and then unwrap them, or let them unwrap themselves, or whatever, but then they would walk back out. And at the very least, they would walk in and turn around and walk back out, if we're going to be accurate to how it was done with Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying in this? However, he says it's baptism. So that means that there's something about the baptism that is more important than being actually buried in the same way that Jesus was buried. In other words, put in a cave. There's something there about that baptism that goes beyond just, you know, being symbolic of being put into the water. But now let me show you something else in this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. See what Jesus had to say. In Matthew chapter 12, look at verse 38. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, go ahead and stop right there. Now, there's something interesting in this. Jesus is drawing an analogy, and generally what we do when we look at this, we focus strictly on the 3 days and nothing else. Well, as Jonah was 3 days, Son of Man will be 3 days, and so forth. But you know, Jonah never died. Now think about it. Jonah never died. Yeah, he was 3 days, you know, the whale's belly and so forth, but he never died. Yet Jesus did. And I got to thinking about that. You know, really, I can understand the 3 days thing. I can understand the symbolism of that 3 days. However, if Jesus were going to be talking about his death and resurrection the way that we talk about his death and resurrection, it seems to me like that he might have talked about somebody in the Old Testament who had died and been raised back from the dead. But he doesn't do that. He uses Jonah. And so what we've done in the past is we've taken this, and the only thing that we've considered in this story, this analogy that he brings in, the only thing that we've thought about is the 3 days and three nights. That's all we've ever really considered about this. But there's more to this than just the 3 days and three nights. And if you look back with me over in Jonah chapter 2, I want you to see this. Jonah's one of those little bitty books toward the end of the New Testament, or Old Testament, toward the end of the Old Testament. I used to tell the folks, I said, you know, if you don't have one of those Bibles that has those little thumb tabs in it, you know, go to the Bible bookstore and buy some of those little sticky tabs that you can put to find the books. Okay, I said all that to waste some time so you could find Jonah. Has everybody found the book of Jonah? Very good. Okay, now, remember he's referred to Jonah, and generally the only thing that we think about are the 3 days and the three nights in the whale or the great fish. But now I want you to look at something very interesting that Jonah said in this. It's in Jonah chapter 2, two verses. Verse 3, "For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." Verse 5, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head." Now, do you notice both in verse 3 and 5, he's talking about waters here. And remember, we're working toward something here as far as water baptism is concerned. In verse 3, he says, "Thou hast cast me into the deep." Now, because he uses the word deep, and the next basically six words says, in the midst of the seas, we don't have a problem associating that word deep with water. Now, do we? I mean, it kind of goes along with it because of the way it's structured here. This word deep, it means deep place of waters. It means deep place of waters. It means the abyss of the sea. It means the surging, the great mass of surging waters. That's what this word deep means. And it's important to remember that you've seen this word deep first here in Jonah, because we're going to be seeing this word someplace else in Scripture. But he's making a direct reference to waters. Now remember, Jesus said he was making reference to Jonah, and he primarily did focus on those 3 days. But there's more to this, because Jonah didn't die. There were other people in the Old Testament did die. They were raised from the dead. But he didn't talk about somebody being raised from the dead. He's talking about something else that also included, along with what we see here, it also included 3 days in the belly of the great fish. Now, you're here in Jonah, and you've just read verses 3 and 5 where it talks about the deep, which is the great abyss of waters, the great surging mass of waters, the midst of the seas. And verse 5, the waters compassed me about. Now, just this alone, if you didn't understand the full story that was going on here, if all you had were these kinds of words that we just read, wouldn't that kind of symbolize what happens when you get put down into the water? It's not a great abyss of water. You understand that. It's not a surging mass of water. But aren't you totally compassed about with the water? You're completely submerged in that water. Now, look over in Micah chapter 7. In Micah chapter 7, look at verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Now look at this. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the what? The depths of the sea. Now, we've taken this and we've made it sound very poetic. You know, it's going to be cast into the depths of the sea. And some people will use these really neat illustrations about the Marianas Trench out there in the Pacific and how many miles deep it is and so on and so forth. And those are really neat illustrations, and I really like to hear those kinds of things. And there's nothing wrong with using those illustrations, but there's a reason that God's using this here, where he's talking about the depths of the sea. This word depths, it's very similar. It's almost identical to that word deep that we just saw over there in Jonah. The surging mass of waters, the great abyss of the sea. It's almost literally identical to that other word that we just saw, deep, over there in Jonah. Now, the question comes up, though, still, but why water? Why water? In other words, again, why are we baptized in water? What's the deal with water? If we're talking about a literal burial, then maybe we should dig a hole and put somebody in the dirt, cover them with dirt, and then bring them back up out of the dirt, you know, and brush them off. Or build a little cave thing up here on the altar. You see what I'm saying? There's something about the water that just, I couldn't get it. There's something going on here. I couldn't, you know, what is this, Lord? What are you trying to get to me? And so, you know, I'm praying, and as you understand by now, I would have spent much time praying in tongues about this, trying to get direction from God. Explain this to me. Why are you making a deal out of this? Okay, so we put them in water. We bring them out. I don't understand the significance other than over there in Romans. Well, I want to show you something, because part of the key of understanding why water is back over in Romans. Turn over there again. You should have your marker still there. Romans chapter 6. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now look at this last part. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now this newness of life, it's not a newness as though, you know, you take dirty clothes, you put them in the washing machine, you wash them, you take them out, and you say, wow, they look like new. This newness of life, it's not just a washing to look like new. It means a literal newness. In other words, so new, it didn't exist before. This is something that had never previously existed. So now we're talking about newness of life. And if you look in verse 6, it says, knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, and do you see this next phrase, might be destroyed? Well, that word destroyed, it's a pretty good interpretation, because it's talking about not just a temporary removal. It's not talking about just a temporary setting aside or a temporary nullifying of the power of or ability of something. It's talking about the cessation of that something. So when he says here that the body of sin, and we know he's referring to our sin nature, might be destroyed, another way to look at that might be that the sin nature that was on the inside of us, it might come to a point of cessation of existence. That might be a good way to put that. Something has happened that has caused the sin nature on the inside of you to come to a cessation of existence or an ending of existence. Well, that something is when you went to Jesus Christ and you gave your life to Him, you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now remember we talked about where he said that we should walk in newness of life, and that word newness literally means a new existence of life, or a new life that never had existed before, a new you in other words. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." Now, the word new, where it says new creature, that word new means qualitatively new, or something, again, that had never previously existed. And the word creature might be better interpreted creation. So in other words, you have become a qualitatively new creation. You never existed before. Or the life that you now have, once you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that life never existed before. Put it the way he did over in Romans, newness of life. Now look at one other place over in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now look at verse 15. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." All right, now there we have this phrase again. And this time we have the word new from newness and creature from creation. So a qualitatively new creation. Once again, it's telling us this isn't just something that has been rehashed or put to the washing machine, but this is a new creation. The only thing that matters as far as God is concerned is whether or not you've been born again. Whether or not you have His life and His nature in place of that sin nature. That's the only thing that matters to Him. Well, that sounds like a rather, conclusive statement. There are other things that matter to Him. You understand that. But He's talking here about the fact that you've got to have that life that comes from the Father as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, it won't matter what you stand before Him with. Nothing will qualify you for heaven unless you've got that new nature on the inside. All right. Now that we have seen this, and these verses we've looked at talk about a new creation or a new creature and this new life, and I want you to remember that these three verses we just looked at, those there are four actually, those in Romans and then there in 2 Corinthians and then here in Galatians. These are a key to understanding a little bit better why it is that we have this baptism in water. Now go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Now this is where you really need to start listening closely if you haven't already. And here's where we compress about five lessons into one. Now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now if you look back in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now that word heaven, it doesn't mean like you go outside, you look up and say, "Wow, look at the heavens, stars and all that." Doesn't mean that necessarily. It also does not mean the place where you go when you die. It's that word heaven would maybe be better interpreted space, or for us, we might understand it better, outer space. In other words, it's just talking about space. In the beginning, God created space and earth. Now that word earth, it doesn't mean earth, ground. That's not what it means. That word earth means the basic, fundamental, elemental particles of creation. Now the reason they put earth in there, just think for a minute. You live in the 1600s and you're supposed to interpret a word that you do not understand. It means the basic, fundamental, elemental particles of creation. And you're supposed to take that from the Hebrew and put it into something that's English, and you don't even yet know about the existence of germs. let alone atoms and molecules and all of this other. You don't have a clue. What's the smallest thing you can think of? Well, what happens if you take a dirt clod and you keep breaking it down and breaking it down and breaking it down until you've got what looks like a little pile of dirt, but if you get real close to that, you can see it looks like itsy-bitsy teeny particles. What happens to a piece of metal when it rusts? It turns into little bitty itsy-peensy, you know, little particles. What happens when you die if you're not embalmed? You turn into dust, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, don't you? In other words, here you are back in the 1600s trying to interpret a word that means absolutely nothing to you because you cannot relate to it. You've never heard of a guy named Einstein. You had never heard of a guy named Pascal. You don't understand any of this stuff. And yet you're faced with defining and explaining something that you don't understand. Well, gee whiz, what's the smallest thing we know? Dirt. What is that dirt? Earth. Okay. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the only thing they could come up with. There was nothing else smaller than the earth, than the dirt. Now, it says, and the earth, or the basic fundamental elemental particles, they were without form. Now, that word without form, it means they were not yet formed into a discernible shape. In other words, they were all these particles out there. And these particles had not yet been put into something. Like if you go to the beach and somebody comes along and they take the sand on the beach and they begin to form it into a castle. Well, when you walk out there, all you see is sand. All you see is beach. It's not yet. It is void and without form. It's not yet put into a discernible shape. But then somebody who's extremely talented comes along and they begin to form it. They begin to pack it and they put it into the shape of a castle or in the shape of a mermaid or something else like that. And then you see it and you say, oh, wow, look at that. It's a castle. Well, no, it's just the basic fundamental elemental particles of the beach that have been formed into the castle. You see what I'm saying? All right, now, it says the earth, those particles, they were without discernible shape or form. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, do you remember the word I told you to keep in mind from over there in Jonah? Remember that word?
Yeah.
What was it? Okay. Deep. Remember depth? Okay. This is the exact same word. It is the exact same word, and it cannot be interpreted any other way other than a surging mass of water. The raging depths of the sea. It can't mean anything else but waters. Now it says, the darkness was upon the face of the deep, or the surging mass of waters. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All right, now, here's the imagery. God creates space. It never existed before. And in the realm of eternity, God creates space. We call it outer space, where you put your rockets and all that. He creates space. In that space, He puts the basic, elemental, fundamental particles of creation that He defines, not us, not man, not science, but that God defines as the deep, the surging mass of waters. And He even clarifies it at the end of this verse and says waters, because that's what that word waters means. Now, let me give you an illustration. For the sake of the people listening to this by tape, I've got this balloon in my hand. I'm getting ready to blow it up. Now, imagine that this room represents eternity. And I realize we have four walls, ceiling, and a floor, but just use your imagination. You could when you were a kid. Now do it again. You're an adult. This room represents eternity. I represent God. Now watch what happens. Now this balloon is kind of clear, and you can sort of see me through it. This balloon, the surface of this balloon represents space. God created the heaven, but He also created the basic, elemental, fundamental particles of creation. Now, even though this balloon isn't crystal clear, you can still kind of see in it. What do you see in this balloon?
Nothing.
What's in the balloon? What else? Have you ever gone to a window and gone, especially in the wintertime, and you get this this water all over the window, and you can go and write on it if you want to. Now, when that was coming out of your mouth, did you see the water? But it's all over the window now. Do you know what? If you did a chemical analysis of what's inside this balloon, you would find out there's more water in here than what you might be able to imagine. Here's eternity. Here's space. Inside are the basic fundamental elemental particles of creation that God called the deep, the surging mass of waters. And he clarifies it even more with that word. Then it says that the Spirit of God moved upon the what? The face of the deep. You get this? Are you seeing this? Now, I'm going to let the air out of the balloon. Look over in verse 6. You say, Pastor, are you sure this has anything with water baptism? Oh, yes. Wait till we tie it all together. Jump over to verse 6. It says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. All right, now, he's already told us he created space and the particles of creation. The particles of creation he defined as the surging mass of waters and waters. He's used twice now. He's identified it as waters. Now, once again, he says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. So again, he's referring to that which is inhabiting the space. Now, this word firmament, it's an interesting word. The word firmament, it doesn't just mean space. What it means is an expanse or an expanding something. But it literally is defined by an expanse. In other words, think of it like this. I was almost going to try and get a big thing of water and do another illustration here, but just imagine there's this tank of water, and the tank represents space. The water represents the deep, or the waters. And then he says, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and look what he says it is supposed to do. Divide the waters from the waters. So just think, all right, here's a good way to think of it. Remember the Ten Commandments movie and the waters parted? There was a firmament put in between the waters, put in the waters, and that firmament was an expanse, an expanding space that divided the waters from the waters. Remember that scene? How those waters just parted, and there was this expanse or this space, and they passed through that. All right, now, he says, let that firmament divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now, here's the image. Here's creation. Here's the space. The particles that he has defined as the surging mass of waters and waters. He says, let there be a firmament in here, in space, in these waters. Let there be a firmament, and let it divide the waters that are under it and the waters that are above it. And then he goes on and he says in verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven, or under that firmament, be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. All right, now here, again, capture this image. What God has done, he's created space. He has filled space with these particles that he calls the surging mass of waters. He calls it waters. Then he says, let there be a firmament there in this that separates the waters below from the waters above. In other words, put something in there to divide the waters from themselves. And he says, now the waters that are beneath the firmament, let them begin to be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. Now that phrase, let the dry land appear, it doesn't mean let the waters uncover the dry land. It means let the dry land appear out of the waters. In other words, God's saying, let dry land come forth out of water. That's incredible. But this is what he's declaring there. You're going to see this again later on in Scripture. He's saying, let the dry land come forth out of water. Now, if you look over in Psalm chapter 33, turn over in Psalm chapter 33, and yes, I promise this has everything to do with water baptism. In Psalm chapter 33, look at verse 6. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. What did you see me do with that balloon? By the breath of my mouth. And then he says in verse 7, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. What did he say over there in Genesis? Let the waters under the firmament be gathered together in this one place. Here, David's talking about that. He says, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth, now look at this. He starts talking about something else. He layeth up the depth. Now there's that word depth or deep again. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. David's talking about what God, David saw something that science hasn't even begun to comprehend. David somehow got this revelation that everything which existed at one time, it was all water. And he says God divided it. And just like in Genesis, he says God gathered that which is underneath into one place, and that which was above, he layeth it up into a storehouse. Or in other words, it's almost like he's saying God has taken the waters that were above the firmament, and he's gathered them into like a room, or he's placed them someplace special for the time being. Alright? Now look what else it says in here. He says, let the earth fear the Lord, that all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. In other words, when God said, let this happen, it happened, and you aren't going to change it. And what's so interesting, though, is this in verse 7, because he's describing two separate events. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he layeth up the depth in the storehouses. He's talking about that division, the firmament, the waters above and the waters below. Now look over in Psalm chapter 148. In Psalm chapter 148, look at verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise ye him all his hosts. Praise ye him sun and moon. Praise him all ye stars of light. Praise him ye heavens of heavens. And, now look at this, ye waters that be above the heavens. He's referring to that water that was separated, the waters that were above the firmament. He's saying, even you waters that have been laid up in those storehouses that are above what we can see, even you should be praising the Lord. All right, now go back a little bit to Job chapter 26 and see something else in this. Job chapter 26. And if you look in verse 7, look what he says, talking about God. He, God, stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now stop right there. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place. Even though this is not exactly what he's referring to, it is partially referring to that word firmament, which means the expanse or a separation or expanding, the stretching out. And then he says in verse 8, now look at this, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Now, capture this imagery here. He's saying that God, here look in verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds. Remember what David said, he layeth up the waters. He layeth them up above the firmament. He layeth them up there in the storehouses. And then in Psalm 148, talks about the waters that are above the heavens. All right, now, the image of this, if you take this and think about what he was just saying back there in Genesis, basically, he's telling us that everything which exists, because of the fact that God created the heavens, that space, and he filled it with the surging mass of water, and then later divided it, and then made a commandment to say that the waters beneath the firmament should be gathered together, and that out of water should come dry land. If you go on and you look at this even further, which we don't have the time to do it at all, but what he's telling us here is that everything that exists was brought out of those basic, fundamental, elemental particles of creation that God has defined, God Himself has defined, as the surging mass of water. Everything originally existed and again, our minds can't comprehend this, but everything originally existed in the form of what we would refer to as water. Now remember, when I blew up that balloon, it had water in it, but you couldn't see it. But everything at one time existed as water. And God then began to form this into discernible shape. He made a commandment, and somehow that I do not understand, that water, those particles somehow changed composition to the point that they actually became dry land. Now, that means you and I also, because of our composition, at one point in time, if you follow our history back far enough to that point in Genesis, we also existed as water. Now, I know that sounds incredibly far-fetched, and it's something you've never heard in your science classes, but listen to this even further. In fact, go ahead and turn over to 2 Peter. Let me show you. He's got insight in this that I had never noticed before until the Lord showed it to me. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby, verse 6, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, verse 6 is talking about that which existed after verse 5. Now, that verse 5, if you look at the end of verse 5, it says, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. A better interpretation of that would be the earth was formed out of water and by water. And he's saying, verse 5, these people are so stupid, they don't even understand what happened, and God's even told us what happened. He says, at one point, the earth itself was a part of the water, and it was brought forth out of the water. Here is the picture he's trying to get across. The surging mass of water. Here's space. It's filled with what was called the deep, the surging mass of waters. Here's space. It's filled with waters. And yet, in the midst of that, God had already decreed that in my creation, in my space that I have brought into existence, this part of this thing that you're going to refer to as the universe or the outer space, this part, this section of those waters, I am going to speak to, and I am going to cause its composition to be so totally changed that it's going to become dry land after I've caused this separation, after I've caused the firmament, the expanse to take place. And he's telling, Peter is writing this, and he's telling us right here that the earth was in the water, yet the earth was formed and created out of the water itself. All right. Now, for some people, that's not going to be good enough. In other words, some people are going to say, okay, yeah, I hear what you're saying. I see all these neat verses in the Bible. But, you know, that just doesn't seem to hold water. That just doesn't seem to make any sense to me. You know, we never heard anything like this in science. I went to elementary school, junior high, high school. I went to college. I finished my master's degree and all this. I never heard anything like this in school. In other words, what you're telling me is you're basing what you believe on what they told you in a secular school and university more than what you're willing to accept coming from the Word of God. Because somebody standing up, didn't even profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, didn't even teach from the Bible, stands up and tells you certain things about science, you have accepted that more than what I've just shown you in God's Word. Well, for some people, that's still not good enough. Because some people are so stubborn, they don't want to admit the fact they trust more in academia than they do in the Word of God. And so, it just happened that this afternoon, I had never seen this before, this afternoon, I ran across something written by Dr. Russell Humphreys. Here's how it went. Back in the 80s, the early 80s, Dr. Humphreys is a creationist. In other words, he believes the Bible. He believes God created. Back in the 80s, he began to read the Bible, and he began to see the same verses that I have shown you tonight, the exact same verses. And something on the inside of him went off. And he said, wait a minute, I'm seeing something here that doesn't make sense. because he came to the same conclusion initially through his study of the Greek and the Hebrew and all this other. He came to the same conclusions that space, the inside of space, was filled with water at one time, and that everything was brought forth out of the water. Then he began to put numbers to it, because the man's, I think he's a physicist. Anyway, he began to put numbers to it, and he came up with a theory, a formula. And I saw the formula, and folks, I am not there. He is, I'm not. But anyway, I saw it, and here's what he explained. How many of you remember Voyager? Remember they sent that space probe Voyager out there? All right, here's what he did. He used his formula, and he knew Voyager was headed to both Neptune and Uranus. And he used his formula, and he said, okay, I believe that everything that existed at one time existed in the form of pure water, and that everything we now see was brought out of that pure water by the work of God. If I am correct, then applying my formula, which will only work on the basis of everything existing at one point in time as pure water, here is what the magnetic fields should prove out to be surrounding Uranus and surrounding Neptune. When Voyager gets there and runs its test and sends the analysis back, I'll find out if I'm right or wrong. Voyager gets to Neptune, Voyager gets to Uranus. Voyager sends back the signals to Earth. When those signals come back, it was exactly what he had predicted would be if all that we know as existing had one time existed in the form of pure water. And I didn't even read this thing until this afternoon. And so if you want the scientific evidence, just get a hold of Dr. Humphreys. He's got a book called Starlight and Time. He's got some other publications out. Go ahead and get his books. Get his things and read them. You'll find out from a scientific standpoint that there are formulas to prove exactly what I've just been sharing with you tonight, that everything existed in the form of water. All right, now, look back over in John chapter 3. You'll see this one more time, and then I'm going to tie it all together. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, if you look at, verse 1, it says that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus, says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. No man does these miracles except it comes from God. Jesus answered and said unto him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how is this possible? Can you supposed to go back into the womb? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of what? Water. Now, what we've done is so many times is we've taken that and we said, well, he's talking about water baptism. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's telling us is, except you, he's actually taking Nicodemus all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. He's taking him all the way back to the point of creation. And he's saying, listen, you've been born of water, or you have been brought out of the very particles that God Himself created as the deep, as the waters. You've come out of that existence, but unless you are also born of the Spirit, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Even though your very existence was brought into existence, because God brought into existence Himself the particles that you were created from, He says, unless you born of water are also born again, born of the Spirit. He says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He was taking Nicodemus all the way back to the point of creation. Except those of you who have been born of water are also born spiritually. You've been born naturally. You've been brought into existence naturally, but you must also be born, brought into existence, qualitatively new, a new creation. You must also be born again spiritually. Now, how does all of this fit in to water baptism? Water baptism, it's not only the washing. It's not only the burial and the resurrection. Water baptism, because we're buried in water, and water is the very thing that existed out of which everything else was brought into existence, the symbolism of this, what God's trying to get across it to us is, the moment that we are brought forth out of the water, it's the same thing as Genesis chapter 1, a brand new creation that had never existed before. He's saying, I'm bringing you out of the waters just like I brought everything else out of the waters. You never existed before. Just like all of creation
never had a past before it was brought out of the waters. When we come up out of the waters, He's saying, you don't even have a past. You are so new. There's nothing laid to your record. You didn't even exist until you were brought forth out of the waters. And just like when creation was brought forth out of the waters, it was totally free from the power of sin until Adam pulled his stunt. He brings you up out of the waters and He says, you are so new, it's just like the day of creation. Sin has no authority over you. Hallelujah. It's not that you're just cleansed. It's not just that you're washed. It's not just His death, burial, and resurrection. It is just like Genesis chapter 1. You are a new creation with no sin, with no sin nature, with no past, with no history, with nothing laid to your account. You are a new creation. Newness of life that had never before existed. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Man, that's good stuff. That means when you go under and you're raised up, do you understand God's trying to get across to you? Alcohol has no power over you. Drugs have no power over you. Pornography has no power over you. Nothing. Nothing has power over you because you are so new and you've been set so totally free. It's just like creation before Adam messed up. You have been born again. Hallelujah. Now see, this gives a whole new light to why people should be baptized, is to enforce the newness of who you've become in Jesus Christ. This is what I'll just share with you tonight. It's a reason why a lot of people could want to get baptized again, because last time they got dunked, it was just to get wet because the preacher said so. Now, you understand it represents, just like when God spoke and said, let the dry land appear, let the water become the dry land. Let it appear where it never was before. Let it appear. It's just like God is speaking to those waters and He's saying, let my new Wayne Nelson appear. Let my new Judy Nelson appear. And you're coming up out of those waters where you had never existed before. That's how new you are. Hallelujah. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You're free. You're so free. And the devil can't do anything about it. Hallelujah. Why don't you stand?